Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Today, I'm Bill Arnold, and this is Live the Promise. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So thanks for joining us today, and a very happy Wednesday, midweek. We're already there. So glad you joined us today. You know, what a beautiful fall day we're having in the upper Midwest. And you know what, fall is also election season. Not that I want to take a trip down Democracy Lane, but it seems that it is when we choose normal, everyday, ordinary people to run our cities and states, and about once every 4 years, we pick through a random voting process who's going to lead the whole country. And, you know, we put our founding fathers on pedestals, and they weren't perfect, for sure, you know, but after the revolution, these real imperfect men did their best job they could designing our government. Since then, other real imperfect people have led it. That's why real perfect people like us have to keep government on track. So I think there was a woman that asked Ben Franklin, and Matt, you can corroborate this. What kind of government did the founding fathers create? And Franklin said, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. It's pretty wise. It's pretty wise. So here's a question before I get to our guest. And Matt, maybe you could take a shot at this. How does the U.S. compare to other countries in voter turnout? All right.
Not very well, I think.
Okay. Who do you think the world's best voters are?
Australians.
Well, that's actually really close. They're number two. Italy's number one. They're the best voters, and they also make a killer thin crust pizza. Australia, though, has a 95% turnout, but what are you going to do in Australia? I mean, get scorched in the sun and then swat flies the size of Canadian geese.
Yeah, I think they fine you if you don't vote there.
Yeah, and their law says citizens must vote. Our law says jaywalking is illegal, but voting is optional. So there you go. I find that very interesting. But, you know, there's a bright spot. I think that we're going to get this behind us in a week, and we're going to elect a new person in office. And frankly, I'm a little bit of tired of all the process of the election. How are you doing on that?
Well, I'm ready to be woke up in about 7 days.
Yeah. Well, I would much rather talk about my very favorite subject, which is God's Word. And my guest today on the studio line is Dr. Don Byerly. He's written a book, and it's now in its second edition. It's called Surprised by Faith. It's a skeptic discovers more to life than what we can see, touch, and measure. Dr. Don Byerly holds master's and Ph.D. degrees in the life sciences. So he's a scientist, and he holds a master's in New Testament studies. A college professor for more than 30 years, he's skilled at communicating complex subjects in a clear, original, and fascinating way. And I know that to be true because I've known Don for quite a while. So he's currently president of Faith Search International, and this is an organization that says, let's examine the evidence of Scripture, and let's look at what obstacles you might have, and let's go over it, and let's deal with it. And I think this is something every Christian should tackle at some point. And then almost like the way counselors have to be recertified every couple of years, I think you should sit down and make sure you go over the material again so you're prepared and equipped to give an answer to people who have questions regarding your faith, because we are called to defend it, and this book has done such an amazing job condensing it, and I've loved it, and I've read it several times. And Don, as always, it's so nice to talk to you. Welcome to the show.
Thank you very much, Bill. It's great to be with you. It's my favorite subject, too.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, you're a scientist, so, I mean, how did you actually become interested in the discovery of evidence for the reliability of the Bible and Christian faith? I mean, that's something that most people don't dig into right away.
Well, I started as an outsider. I did grow up in the upper Midwest going to church, but it didn't mean a lot to me. And somehow I missed the essence of it and saw it primarily as performance. keeping your nose clean and all of that. And when I went to college and I got into biology, kind of decided that evolution was the answer. And I became an agnostic for a number of years, looking at Christianity as a bit of a crutch needed by some people, but not all of us. I was doing quite well without it. And so that's my first perspective. I started inside, went out and left it, and then found my way back.
Mm-hmm. So let's talk about one of the things in the book that has always fascinated me, and I studied this because I found it so fascinating, and it's the historicity of the Bible. It's the empirical truth that the Bible has no peer among critics when it comes to literary excellence.
Yeah.
What's the word I'm looking for here?
Well, maybe authenticity. As well as the integrity
yeah.
of the text.
That's why you got the PhD. That's why you got the PhD.
Mm-hmm. No, you know, that was one of the reasons that brought me back to the Christian faith, is because my early experience was all traditional. No investigation of the text. You just accept it. It's kind of like a parent when they tell their young daughter or their young son, why is it true? Because I said so. And that was my perspective early on. But when I got past my graduate school and I met a pastor who, for the first time in my life, began to look critically at the text and began to give explanations and reasons. And that really appealed to me, and it whet my appetite, and I started digging and looking whether or not this stuff really was true. And so, yeah, the manuscripts have no peer. There's over 24,000 manuscripts. Now, mind you, when we talk about manuscripts, we're not talking about the complete New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. Manuscripts can be found of one gospel, or it could be found of a verse, or it could be found of a chapter, but they all count as one. But over 24,000, you know what the next closest ancient document is? It's only like 1,700 compared to 24,000, and that's Homer's Iliad, very familiar, ancient work. But there are none better than that, and the New Testament is all by itself. And many people would ask, why does that matter? Well, we don't have any originals of anything from ancient times. And so how do we get what we read from ancient times? The scholars pour through the manuscripts that are available, and they reconstruct the text from manuscripts. The more manuscripts you have, the more certain you can be that you have reconstructed it accurately.
Mm-hmm. So we only have copies of copies left.
Exactly. And then, of course, that's another question, Bill. Not only how many manuscripts in the New Testament is head and shoulders above everything else known to man, you also have the earliness of the manuscripts. Jesus lived in the first 30-some years of the first century. How close to Jesus can we find manuscripts? Well, while there's some debate about a few of the fragments, we can go right into the first century during the eyewitnesses and find evidence of the manuscripts. The next closest is 3 centuries of anything else, and that's even unusual. The typical is 900 years after the original is the first manuscript that you find of an ancient work. So in that case, the New Testament is head and shoulders above everything else as well.
Okay, this is bringing up my lunch a little bit, Don. Has it ever occurred when people sit in a college class that the professor says what we're studying may not be true when it comes to talking about Homer's Iliad or Plato or Socrates? Is that ever discussed?
Yes. Nobody ever says that I know of.
Yeah.
But Homer's Iliad, for example, has about 5% of the lines. A scholar did the research on this and divided the text into lines of 10 words each, so they could have a common comparison between different works. And he found that 5% or 1 out of every 20 lines of Homer's Iliad is uncertain. because of the corruption and changes that took place over centuries of manuscript transfer, you know, from one to another to another. And but nobody really ever says that. They just hand it out and say, here, this is what Homer wrote. This is the Iliad.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament, in comparison to that 5%, which, by the way, is excellent for an ancient work, but the New Testament is 1/5 of 1%, or 0.2%, compared to 5% for the Iliad. And so the transmission of the manuscripts of the New Testament is also head and shoulders above every other ancient writing.
And Don, not to mention that Homer's Iliad has 1,700 copies and the New Testament is comparing 24,000 copies. So the corruption rate stands like it could be way higher with the New Testament, but it turns out it's way lower.
Yes, because you have so many, the more manuscripts you have, it's so easy to detect a scribal oversight or a scribal error because you've got other manuscripts that have it correct. And so, yeah, you can have almost certain confidence that what we're reading of the New Testament today is what the eyewitness apostles wrote in the first century.
And Don, literary critics, whether they're Christian or atheist, would make that statement, wouldn't they? Because they would talk about the corruption rate and the reliability of the documents, and they would stand strong saying, all right, I may not believe this document to be true, but it's reliable.
Yes, that's correct. If all I'm saying is that the text that we have comes from the eyewitness generation,
mm-hmm.
which is something you can't say about any other document from ancient times, that because manuscripts go back to the eyewitness generation.
Mm-hmm.
So there's very little time for corruption or change to have taken place. So now the question becomes, if it's a text of integrity, you can't challenge then the text itself. All you can now challenge is, do the apostles have authority? And what authority do they have? Well, they have their eyewitnesses. And so that helps to document the historicity, that is, no history
mm-hmm.
is known to become legendary in the eyewitness generation. And so if we can trace it back to the eyewitness generation, we have no reason not to use it as an accurate history book.
Mm-hmm. So basically, if the eyewitness generation, just to use a present-day example, let's say 20 years from now, somebody wants to write a history of New York City and they do not include the 9/11 incident, people would run the guy out of town.
Well, or at least they would be able to cite the fact that I was there, my uncle was there, my brother was there, or whoever it might be, and they can falsify your alleged history of New York.
Right.
That's why legends don't start in the eyewitness generation, because there's especially with Christianity, because there were lots of enemies
mm-hmm.
of Christianity, and they would be all, you know, too willing to point out the errors and the problems with what's being composed by the apostles. But we find absolutely nothing of that. And I don't think it's just that nothing has been preserved. It's just that there was no case that they could make against the claims that were being made by the apostles in the New Testament.
Okay, Don, I'm going to drink a little bit of brain juice, and I'm going to come back with lots more questions. We're talking to Dr. Don Byerly. This is Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie. We'll take a short break and be right back. Talking to Dr. Don Byerly today. He's written a book called Surprised by Faith, A Skeptic Discovers More to Life Than What We Can See, Touch, and Measure. You know, Don, I would love for you to touch on the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and give our listeners a chance to revisit that incredible discovery.
Yeah, just 2 years ago, I was over in Israel and had a chance to tour through the Dead Sea Scrolls area and by the Dead Sea there, and it's really a fascinating story. And I think most people know that that these are scrolls that were made by people living at the time of Jesus. And when the Romans destroyed Israel and destroyed the temple, the scribes that made these scrolls hid them in caves surrounding the Dead Sea. And there they stayed until about 1947, 48, when Israel became a country, a nation again. And the little shepherd boy found some vases in a cave by the Dead Sea and got them into Jerusalem, and someone noticed it. And the rest is history. They someone immediately saw how valuable they were. And so there have been hundreds and hundreds of scrolls that have been found in numerous caves. And why are they valuable? Well, they contain copies of the Old Testament, other things too, but primarily for Christians and Jews, the Old Testament. And and that's from about 200 years before Christ. Some of these documents are dated 100, 200 years before Christ, B.C. The oldest Old Testament texts that were known prior to this find was from around 700-800 A.D. Therefore, it moved the manuscripts of the Old Testament nearly 1,000 years closer to their authorship. Mm. And the amazing thing was that when the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls of Old Testament books was compared to those from nearly 1,000 years later, they were very, very, very close. There were not very many changes. And as a result, the integrity of the Old Testament was enhanced by many fold as a result of the finds of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It gave the Old Testament, at least, a great deal of credibility that we have an accurate presentation in the Old Testament of what the authors wrote mm-hmm. hundreds of years before that.
So the same God who authored the Scripture also had the ability to preserve it, didn't he?
You know, that's a good point that should be made, and that is that perhaps the accuracy, the transmission, and all of that of the text of both the Old and New Testament may not have been entirely human ingenuity. It may have been a God who wanted to have people know him and people to understand him, and he wanted his revelation to be made available to all the centuries before he comes again.
Mm-hmm. So, Don, talk a little bit about the job of a scribe, because, you know, this is not like somebody working at Kinko's running off a few copies. I mean, this was a discipline. You were a skilled and trained person that took their job very seriously. Tell our listeners a little bit about that.
In the New Testament, we read about Pharisees and Sadducees and things like that, but that's a religious party. But a scribe is a profession, not a religious party.
Mm-hmm.
And so a Pharisee could be a scribe by profession. A scribe of, seems like, of the Old and New Testament were, could I dare say this on the radio, not your typical maybe government scribe. They had a sense that what they were copying was the very word of God. As a result, they wanted to take measures to make sure they neither added to it nor subtracted from it. And as a result, they put in policies and procedures that tried to make sure that they could detect if they made a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
For example, every page that they were going to make a copy of, they first laid out the entire page, put the beginning letter, the middle, and the end letter of each line in place, so that if they didn't come out there, they knew they had made a mistake somewhere in the line, all the way down through the page. And that's just one example of the extra precaution they went to try to make sure they did not add or subtract from God's word. And that may have been a factor in why the New Testament and Old Testament all the way through can be seen to be so accurate from century to century to century. Now, let me quickly add, Bill, that you will find, however, skeptics who will point out that the New Testament, for example, has 400,000 changes and differences between manuscripts. What you have to understand is that most of those are spelling, and they do not affect the meaning of the text in any way. That's the numbers I gave you when I said 0.2% of error in the New Testament. When I say error, I shouldn't say it that way. What I really mean is variations from one manuscript to another,
mm-hmm.
that are substantial enough that the meaning is in question.
Mm-hmm.
99.8% is not in question of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I'm talking about, the meaning of the text, not the spelling differences of a word. You know, if you were in England, you might spell a word color with a U, whereas in the United States, we wouldn't put the U in there.
Mm-hmm.
That's variation in culture and preference and stuff like that. And that's what our Scotland skeptics are counting.
Mm-hmm. So, Don, we have this idea that we understand the Word of God to be reliable and without mm-hmm. peer as the most reliable piece of literature in all of antiquity, which is very cool. And that's a celebration for sure. But just because it's reliable, how do we make the next move to understand it to be true?
You look at the as soon as you have a text that has integrity and it comes from eyewitnesses, then where in court would you find a better testimony than eyewitness of the truth of something? And so it oftentimes is the fact that these are eyewitness sources. Therefore, these are people who were with Jesus. These are people who saw what he did. These are people who heard what he said. And as a result, they recorded it. Now, what they recorded, you can go look at it and say they're talking about primarily the person of Jesus, for example, in the Gospels. Well, what did they say he did? What did they say he said? And when you look at that, either they are concocting an incredible story, or you'd have to conclude that Jesus is not just a man, based on the miracles that are there, and he never claimed to be just a man. He claimed to be God. And why would you doubt the text if it comes from eyewitnesses, and then you don't have, well, then you have people who were eyewitnesses who lived there, whose lives were constantly being transformed. They were in the best position to know whether or not the stuff was true.
Mm-hmm.
Why would they sometimes come under persecution, even death itself, for something they knew was a lie?
Mm-hmm.
And so the whole thing about Jesus arose among Jews in the Palestine who were in the best position to know whether or not it was true. And, you know, they began to follow Jesus, and they put their lives on the line because they said, you have the words of eternal life. So there's a step there, but it's when you look at the evidence for Jesus' life, then you begin, of course,
yeah,
the Christian. Lots, I'm trying to talk Don, to the unbeliever.
Yeah, Don, lots more after the break. We're going to come back with Don Byerly in just a minute. You're listening to Live the Promise.
Your love is like a mighty fire deep inside my bones. I feel like I could climb 1,000 mountains all at once.
Welcome back to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie. Having a lovely conversation with Dr. Don Byerly. He's written a book called Surprised by Faith. A skeptic discovers more to life than what we can see, touch, and measure. And if you have a question for Don and you want to get involved in the conversation, I dare you. You know, I dare you. 1-877-933-2484. Make sure you direct your question to Don, because I know nothing when I'm on the phone with him. All right, Don, obviously, go ahead.
Bill, I was really unclear in my answer to you. Let me try to do it very quickly.
Okay.
You established the historicity. just like we, what do we learn about, what do we know about anything from ancient times? Well, we look at it from materials that have been written that are historical in nature. Well, that's why we spend so much time with manuscripts and archaeology to establish the historicity of the records of the New Testament. Then you take that history book and look at what they said Jesus said and did, and you discover a person who was extremely unusual and did things that no human ever did, including the resurrection from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so at that point, you have to say, if this is history, and if this person really did the things that he did and said the things that he did, then he's the only one who can deal with my forgiveness. He's the only one that can deal with death itself. And I'm going to commit my life to this person who mm-hmm. is alive and today. And so it's kind of that kind of a step-by-step process that you go through. The Christian would say, the evidence I have and why I know it's true is because the Holy Spirit has come into my life and my life has been changed. And that's my testimony too.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm trying to do evangelism by talking to people who are skeptics, talking to people who are agnostics. And so I'm trying to use external evidence to bring them to the person of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Now, Don, I know there's some people that are going to say, well, these stories of Jesus are just legends. They sort of get passed on from generation to generation, and that becomes an obstacle for people. How do you know it's true?
Yeah.
I mean, and then I look at Jesus' life, and if I was making this up, I wouldn't write that the authorities wanted to kill him, his friends didn't always understand him, and his family thought he was nuts, and he was homeless. And he wanted to get out of his mission the night before.
And he used a lot of women in his ministry, which at that time would not have been acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the legend idea has died, Bill, already because of the last 50 years of external evidence of manuscripts and archaeology. No legend. I mean, the challenge has gone out to offer people thousands of dollars if they can identify a legend that took place within the eyewitness generation.
Mm-hmm.
And so the likelihood of this being a legend, which, I mean, usually you have to go a century or two after an event, and then you start saying things, anything you want to, because there's nobody alive who can set the record straight.
Right.
And so the idea that the stories of Jesus are legend has really died for lack of any parallels mm-hmm. that have been found in history.
Mm-hmm. G.K. Chesterton has a great quote. He says, when a person stops believing in God, he does not believe in nothing. He will believe in anything.
Yes. Yes, I'm familiar with that. Very, very, very true. Because what you've lost then is absolute authority.
Right.
And that's what we're experiencing in America today. There's no rail to run on. Everybody's idea is as good as anybody else's.
Mm-hmm.
And so you believe in anything.
Mm-hmm. So, Don, can faith be reasonable? Because consider the world that we live in and the clash and conflict of culture between what the world is saying and what the Bible says creates a lot of conflict for people, and it just doesn't appear reasonable to them.
Mm, yeah. Well, what happens is that faith, people get a wrong idea of the Christian concept of faith. What we need to be focused on to determine if faith is reasonable is the object of faith. Why is Vishnu or Muhammad or somebody else just as good? People have faith in them. Why isn't their faith just as good as a Christian's? Because you can investigate the object of their faith, and you can find that it lacks the same evidence of truth that you have in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what evidence is for, to evaluate what it is that your faith is trusting in.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we spend a lot of time on the evidence for the person of Jesus Christ using historical documents. For example, in the East, Buddhism or Hinduism really doesn't care about history because their gods aren't based in history anyway. But Christianity is the only religion if you can destroy the historical person of Jesus Christ, you destroy the religion.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how important the object of faith is. And that's the only way to distinguish between the people who have faith in other religions can be just as sincere. They can be just as sacrificial. They can give their lives to it. But if the object is not true, their faith is in vain.
Mm-hmm. Don,
so that's how faith is reasonable.
Okay. A close synonym which could be substituted for the word faith would be trust, right?
Yes.
And faith
exactly.
is believing what you cannot know?
No, that's not. That would be, in my view, that's false. Because what we don't want to do is say faith is in one arena, and that makes it arbitrary.
Mm-hmm.
But reason and logic is in another arena, and that's where science is and stuff like that. That's my whole point in my book. Of looking at the scientific evidence, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence, I'm looking at the same evidence that an atheist would look at, that a skeptic would look at, which substantiates the object of Christian faith, namely the person of Jesus Christ. And to come to that point is a point of logic and reason. Of course, there's also the issue of you believe that Christians are all hypocrites, or you had a bad experience with somebody who was a Christian and you don't want anything to do with that. Those are all subjective, and those are real, but they're subjective. What you come to is face-to-face with the person of Jesus Christ, and what he claimed means that you have a choice to make. You're going to either reject him or you're going to accept him, and by accepting him, you are then exercising a volitional faith mm-hmm. in the person of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about knowledge, because without knowledge, we're going to be in trouble. And we must call on the Lord to be saved. To call, we must believe in him. To believe, we must hear about him. To hear, we must have someone tell us.
Yes.
To tell, they must be sent out.
Yeah, that's in Romans chapter 10. And why do people go out? Well, because they need to tell.
Mm-hmm.
What about what? Well, about Jesus. Why? Because people cannot have faith in Jesus if they've never heard of him.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, once again, Jesus is the object of their faith. But you want to make sure that your object is not false. You want to make sure that the object is not just a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Or some kind of a fairy tale. And that's why the study in my book assures people that oftentimes what they have believed growing up has been affirmed through the reading of the book, and they become more zealous. They become more excited because now I really know it's true, and I don't have to be intimidated by mm-hmm. those who question it.
Mm-hmm. Well, a lot of people think, well, yeah. We're all God's children. We're all taken care of by God, so I'm covered.
Well, that is a common sentiment in America. And I think, unfortunately, some people have a false confidence. It may be. I mean, God loves everyone. Jesus died for all. There's no question about that. But the scripture is clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so there is, God does not run around like an 18-wheeler and simply force people to follow him. He gives us a choice, and that's why people like myself, yourself, on the airways are talking to people so that they realize what the choice is.
Mm-hmm. Now, as we're defending our faith in the public arena, in conversations with neighbors and friends, possibly coworkers, and I come across a verse in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses." This is the part that gives me chills. "And escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will."
Mm-hmm. You probably would not be encouraged to be as a witness to go out and tell everybody that you're a child of the devil or you're a victim of the devil. I don't think that would be a very good approach. Is it true? It is true only in it definitely is true in the sense that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a result, we, even in Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis made clear, we belong to the enemy as long as there is no redemption, as long as there is no provision made for our forgiveness and the removal of the sin. And so that's true. But 1 Peter also tells us in 3:15, be prepared at all times to give an answer, a reason, a count for the hope that you have within you. There's your apologetics. There's your evidence. But he goes on and says, but do this with gentleness and with reverence. In other words, it's not I try not to go out and say to people, let me set you straight. Instead, I go out and say to people, could I share with you what I've discovered that has changed my life? And there's a whole ballpark of difference between the attitude and the approach when you do it that way.
Yeah, I do the former. It's way more fun.
You do what?
I do the former. It's way more fun. Let me tell you how messed up you are.
Okay.
I'm kidding, Don. Let's talk about faith as a commitment-making process. That's a interesting sentence. So explain that.
It's hard to come up in the Bible with a definition of faith. Romans or Hebrews 12, maybe, but most people struggle a bit. How do you define faith? And so I took a stab at it by saying faith is a commitment-making process based on the Word of God without regard to the emotional questioning of that Word. In other words, the commitment-making process is the idea that you start with knowledge of the Word of God. And I'm talking here now even about a Christian who already has made a commitment and is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the first time you had a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now comes the issue of the will. Are you willing to say yes to follow Jesus Christ and take up your cross? And then the third step is actually putting that into practice. And so I call that the faith triangle. You start with knowledge of the truth, God's word. You go to the will, and then you go to the application, the practice of it, and around you go. And so Paul tells us whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever, you know, he goes on and on in Philippians chapter 4. That becomes the knowledge when you read the word. Now, what are you going to do with that the next time porno shows up on your screen?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to get rid of it because the word says, my will must commit myself to whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, and so forth. And I'm going to take that off the screen, and I'm going to affirm the truth of what I saw in Scripture. At that point, I have exercised the process of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't matter what you read in Scripture, all the way through book after book after book, there are admonishments about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to live the Christian life. And so you're just constantly spinning around that process of a commitment-making process. And I also have there's another part to that. The inverted triangle is the triangle of sin. And so Satan is there trying to get your will to choose the lie instead of the truth.
Mm.
And if you choose the lie, you'll put that into practice and you've just committed sin. If you put the word of God into practice, you're living by faith. Knowledge is a central part of any faith process.
Yeah, very encouraging, Don. We're going to take a little break. We have one more segment coming up with Dr. Don Byerly. If you have a quick question, you want to try giving a call and make sure you address the question to Don, 1-877-933-2484. We'll take a short break and be right back.
So speak light to the deadest, darkest night. Speak light when the sun won't shine and you don't know why.
We are in training today. We're just getting a great refresher course from Dr. Don Byerly on how to defend our faith. He is a scientist, a PhD, degrees in life sciences, and a master's in New Testament studies. And we are talking about the different ways in which we try to get out there and defend our faith. And, John, I want to talk a little bit about the different forms of unbelief. Because when we encounter people, we're going to for sure encounter one of these three forms of unbelief. What are they?
Well, there's doubt. We ask people, give me a synonym of unbelief. And the words are going to be all over the map, including things like doubt. And I'm drawing a blank right now.
Unsure? Unsure, maybe? Indecision?
Yeah, unsure. And they'll go all the way from something that's very willful to something that is very abstract, like doubt and emotional. And I took that and said, wait a minute, maybe all the words that are given as synonyms of doubt fall into three categories. One of those categories is ignorance. People do not know. As a result, they don't believe. Then there's doubt, where they're vacillating. Oh, it could be this, could be that. I really don't know where to land on this. And then there are those who are in decisioned unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
That is, they're there because they said, no way, I refuse to accept this, and therefore that's also a form of unbelief. And so I broke it down into saying, if people are in ignorant unbelief, then what they need is information.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody needs to tell them, and because they don't know.
Ignorance is not a bad word here, is it?
In doubt, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, I said ignorant is not a bad word in this situation, is it?
No, I don't mean ignoramus.
Right,
I'm talking about simply being uninformed.
Right.
About that. That's why witnessing is a part of Christian faith, is because there are so many people who just don't know. So that's one form of unbelief. And you have to have somebody to tell them and somebody to help them to learn. The other one, doubt, though, is also the issue of needing information. But there, the person eventually, you can search and search and search and search all your life. But somewhere along the line, you're going to have to decide what the weight of the evidence really is and make a decision. And so somewhere along the line, the individual who is in doubt has to weigh all the information they have and come to either decision unbelief, or they come to faith. And then, of course, if they come to decision unbelief, they've already transformed over to the issue of will. And when you meet somebody who really continually rejects any information you give them, they don't want to hear the Bible, everything is no, 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 then what you're left with is to pray for that person.
Mm-hmm.
Because only the Holy Spirit, it can break through that, in a sense, refusal, that blindness. And so you either witness, share information, or you pray for the individual to come down to a solid choice, or you pray for people who are in decision to unbelief. So unbelief can be kind of a complicated word, but I've tried to make it simple by saying it's one of three different options.
So how are we doing in the evangelistic efforts? Are we doing a good job of sharing Christ with people? Are we getting direct with them and saying, hey, would you like to pray to receive Christ today? Or what's the strategy nowadays?
Around the world, there's a tremendous growth of Christianity, there's been good missionary work done. There are people who are on fire for the Lord, but it just seems that in the United States, we are pretty lax, we just take for granted that everybody is heard. When my evangelistic work, when I'm out doing seminars and so forth, I still bump into people right now who have not cracked the pages of a Bible in their life. They've never been in the doors of a church in their life. They are really quite in ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I simply mean
uninformed.
They're very uninformed. The only thing they've heard about Christianity is in the films and movies from Hollywood. That's not a good source to mm-hmm. get the right information.
Yeah.
I think we have and add that though to the realization that there are now a new movement in Christianity that most people of the world are saved by grace, whether they ever hear of Jesus or ever hear the gospel or not. That's something that's kind of sweeping around mainstream churches and stuff like that. And I'm troubled by that because it basically takes away the evangelistic motive to go out and tell people.
Now, Don, I'm not sure if I understood what that meant. Can you say that again?
You mean the position about people are saved even if they've never heard of Jesus?
Yes.
That's a position called inclusivism.
Okay.
And it means that Christ's blood on the cross, his death and resurrection, actually applies to everyone. Only the people who would spurn that grace, who would volitionally say, I do not want to be a part of this, I reject this, only those people are lost.
Okay.
So everyone else is saved, even if they've never heard of Jesus. They're called believers, whereas those who have heard of Jesus are called Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a significant movement, and I believe, in my estimation, not biblical.
Mm-hmm. So if a person is confronted with the good news of the gospel and a rash of reason comes over them and they say, this is something that I find interesting and I believe it to be true and I'm thinking about acting on it, and then they don't,
yeah.
Is there a spiritual opposition in their life? And as a person doing evangelism, is it wise to bring that up, or is it wise just to not bring that up?
I think you want to avoid embarrassing people in front of a crowd. So when I have people who have expressed interest and would really like to explore this further, I try to get them alone rather than trying to do that in the crowd. Then they don't have their ego involved and all of that. So absolutely, I say oftentimes at the end of my seminar presentations, if you are being drawn to the message that you have heard, you can be assured that you are being acted on by God himself through his spirit. But if, in fact, you're finding something inside of you revolting, that's just saying no, 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 you can be assured that there's an enemy of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that enemy does not want you to respond positively to this message and understand that. And there's also pride. In the book, I spent quite a bit of time in my own testimony indicating that in other religions, you can work, you can perform, and you can feel good about the fact that you're adding something and you're really getting there because you're pretty good at it. In Christianity, you come on your knees at the foot of the cross,
yeah.
And the ego says, no way am I going to do that.
Yeah.
And so pride has to be broken, usually, in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Don, there's a lot of people that wonder, who am I, and I want this Jesus. Would you pray for them right now?
I will. Lord, thank you that you have given us this voice to be able to proclaim you to all. I pray for that person or persons who are there listening, who would like to have the assurance of forgiveness in their life, would like to have the assurance that they have security at that death, that you will meet them on the other side. And I pray for them that they would come as a child and that they would come and receive you. In simple prayer, Jesus, forgive me. I want to follow you. And with that simplicity, God knows and will touch your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Don Byerly, his website is faithsearch.org. Faithsearch.org. You can go look at all of his materials, and you can also go on that website and pick up one of his books, Surprised by Faith, A Skeptic Discovers More to Life Than What We Can See, Touch, and Measure. That wraps up Hour 1. Coming up on the next hour of Live the Promise, J. Kevin Butcher has written a book called Choose and Choose Again. We'll take a short break and be right back. Thanks for listening.